apologize for the ingenuity of my sermon topics. Great creativity went into that. I think you will come to the conclusion, perhaps, that we're going to be studying Ecclesiastes and the Sermon on the Mount, which is absolutely true. And as we study, I hope you'll have your Bibles open, and it will be just exactly that. And being progressive in nature, I will try to do that a little bit. Time constraints are pretty heavy. A little bit of review each time so that we can connect again and get on with the great material. The book of Ecclesiastes has been something a lot like Revelation. It's been left alone rather gratefully by many people. And that's a sad mistake. I don't suppose there's any book that suffered as much at the hands of people who tried to understand it or tried to misunderstand it, as the case may be, as those two books. And that is a tragedy, I think, in both cases. Ecclesiastes is not an easy book. And if you're not very careful, you will draw some very bad conclusions from reading it. Charles Bridges, in 1859, said that the book of Ecclesiastes had exercised the church of God to no uncommon degree. And he was right about that. It's been used, abused, misused, misconceived, and misconstrued and twisted. And cultists of every stripe have drawn out of it what they think is the text that supports their misbegotten conclusions. And so also men who have denied the truth of God's word and thought that life was rather meaningless and pointless, and all we had was some material, momentary expressions of life, and they thought they had found their textbook here as well. But that, of course, would be a mistake. I think Blaise Pascal, who was a brilliant mathematician and philosopher in France several centuries ago, did very well when he said that there was enough brightness in the book of Ecclesiastes to illuminate the saints and enough obscurity to humble them. I think what Solomon was trying to say in the book is that life as you experience it here on earth is very obscure at times. We don't like his candor. We don't like the candor of Solomon in this book. We don't like it because what he says is in many ways dark. But he's speaking the truth, I believe. His candor is well justified. And it is not despairing, as some have thought. And it's certainly not cynical, as others have supposed. But it is a profound book, speaking profound truths, and we need to know more about it. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? That's the question that has troubled scholars, both conservative and liberal, through the years. First of all, I guess we could ask, does it matter who wrote Ecclesiastes? And I have to tell you, as you know already, that there are many books in the Scripture. We don't know who wrote them. First and second. Samuel, we may think we know. And First and Second Kings, and First and Second Chronicles, the book of Ruth. Many of them, we could not ascertain by careful study ever with any finality who wrote them. And there are some books in the New Testament, like Hebrews, we're not certain at all about. So we can ask the question, what difference does it make, then, who wrote Ecclesiastes? I believe it makes a difference because this is not simply a historical record. It is not a doctrinal treatise, like Hebrews. It is the story of a man's own experience of life. And who that man is, it seems to me, takes on great importance and significance. And so for me, I think this is a valuable study. The writer just simply calls himself, as it is in English, the preacher, Kohelet in Hebrew. A word which comes from the Hebrew word kahal, which means assembly. And Kohelet is the one who brought the assembly together, or presided over the assembly, and thus we have in our English versions, the preacher. The preacher. And in Ecclesiastes, if we've studied any Greek at all, we can sense the ecclesia. We can hear the word which is translated church or assembly in the New Testament. And of course that comes out of the Septuagint title for this book. But it speaks about one who calls together the assembly. In this particular case, we're talking about a sage. We're talking about a wise man. who is speaking about life and its nature and its purpose, and who wrestles with it very personally. And he gives us a history of his efforts, and they are not always at all pleasant, and many times excruciating and anguishing. And I don't think we'll be surprised, if we've had any experience of life much at all, that what he says is true, that God has set eternity in our hearts, but so that we cannot know what's going on in these particularities of life that seem almost jarring contradictions of the great promises that he's made to us. So he is the preacher. But the preacher, if you have your Bibles open now to the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, which I hope you do, and it'll be my expectation that we can all look at the text of this great book together in the course of the study that we do, you will notice that he says in the very first verse of the first chapter, Son of David, King in Jerusalem. Son of David, King in Jerusalem. In the 12th verse of that first chapter, he says, King over Israel in Jerusalem. In the 16th verse, I have gotten me great wisdom above all that were before me in Jerusalem. And chapter 2, verse 9, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. And also there's great evidence of his wealth and of his ability to construct and build great things. And who else will we think about? Then Solomon. He's the only one that fits these descriptions. And you'll be surprised to know, maybe, and maybe you will not, that scholars, not just liberal scholars, but conservative scholars, who hold the scripture in high regard, have concluded that Solomon did not write this book. And I'm not withdrawing fellowship from people who think that Solomon did not write it. I can remember my first experience of that idea was with a graduate school professor at Abilene who had just come from Hebrew Union, and that made him suspect. And he arose to begin his class in the wisdom literature, and he had gotten to Ecclesiastes and said, well, Solomon did write. Well, we were whispering around the campus about the new liberalism that had come to the school, and we doubted the soundness of this brother. Well, I've since moderated my view of that somewhat, but I still believe that Solomon is the writer of this book. The objections to that are that he never calls his name. That's no problem. You don't have to call your name when you give a description like this. Well, they say in other books he did. Well, in this one he didn't. And yet the description of himself is clear. There's a reference in chapter 1, verse 12 to the fact that I was king. I was king. And they say this cannot be, because if he is writing this book, he's still king, because he was king till his death. But of course that same terminology is used in Exodus 2:22 to refer to something that existed before and still exists. So that is, I think, no serious difficulty that we're confronting here. They also say the conditions mentioned in Ecclesiastes are wholly irreconcilable with Solomon's time in Israel. Well, I don't know if that's absolutely true, because the latter part of his reign was very oppressive, and so much so that when his son Rehoboam took his place, the people begged him for relief from the oppressive taxation and burden of the great household that his father had built up. And that's not the real answer, though. The real answer is that Solomon in this book is not looking at man as Jewish man. And he's not looking at the world as the world of Israel. The wisdom literature takes in the whole of humanity, always. Its perspective is life in its entirety, and people in their entirety. And when Solomon looks out, as you know, he had great experience of the world in which he lived. He was a great king, and commerce went from here to there. People came to him because of his great wisdom. The Queen of Sheba is a demonstration of that fact. But he was very well aware of the world at large. And in addressing these inequities, these injustices, this corruption, political and social, he could not just have been talking about the people over which he was king. And the same can be said of Proverbs, concerning whose authorship no one questions that Solomon was a large part of that. The major writer of the book of Proverbs is Solomon. And he talks in that book about all the inequities and injustices, about the poor and about the rich, and all the things that characterizes human society down through the years. And we still know it. I can't think of a generation of Americans who need this book more than this generation and the lessons that are in it. And for that reason that I unhesitatingly address it to you, this subject with you this week. So I think that's not a good objection to the Solomonic authorship of the book. Others have said this has been the most telling one. I think this is the reason a lot of conservative scholars have gone along with the late date, which would be about 5th century B.C., in the time after the return from captivity, the lowest state of Israel, and all the problems that existed then, is because they say there are words, and I'm no student of the Hebrew language, so I cannot speak from personal experience, but that there are words in it that are such sort, Aramaic expressions, that the only time this book could have been written would have been the time after the captivity, when those words would have come into the vocabulary of the Hebrew people. Let me say that studies have been made that contradict that. Although David said that if this is written by Solomon, there is no history of the Hebrew language. Others studying this book have shown that the Hebrew of Ecclesiastes is unique. That is to say, you cannot compare it with the literature of the captivity or the post-captivity Jews. You cannot compare it with that because it's unique. And the suggestion now being made is that it could have been written out of the influence of the language that came from Phoenicia, because there are the Canaanite Phoenician expressions that seem to be like the period of the 10th and 11th century B.C. I don't want to get into this, it's bore you silly, and I don't know that much about it anyway. But I'm just simply saying that it's not definitive, this objection to the Solomonic authorship of Ecclesiastes. Well, let me tell you what I think the problems are with saying that Solomon didn't write it and some unknown wise man did. An unknown wise scribe who writes under the guise that he is Solomon so he will get a hearing for his message is a liar. And I don't believe that there's a place in all the scripture where we would be content to say that this book says it's from John, but it's not from John. It's written by a fellow who wanted to be heard, and so he just put John's name on. We know about the pseudepigrapha, that big word. It means a false author, a scribe. And that it took place often in the period between the Testaments, and it certainly took place after the writing of the New Testament. We've got the Gospel of Barnabas. We've got the Gospel of a lot of fellows that didn't write those Gospels, and they were written outside the time of the lives of the people to whom they ascribed. But we wouldn't be content with that. I'm not content with that. But that's not the reason given by conservative scholars. Conservative scholars said this was a device well known at the time, and nobody would have imagined that Solomon actually wrote it. No one would have been deceived by that. But so far as I'm concerned, and maybe I'm not seeing something, that really is rather ridiculous. Because if he's trying to obtain some sort of validity by ascribing his work to someone else, or he's writing something as though that other person wrote it, I will tell you this much, it does not get any force from his life, because we don't know his life. We know the life of Solomon. And consequently, the power of the witness of Solomon to the situation is immense. Because Solomon had the power to do things that you and I never will have the power to. His theme is to discover what life is about. What is worth everything else? Into what shall we pour ourselves? Is there any point to this? Is there meaning? Transcendent meaning. Not just meaning for the moment. Not just satisfaction for this month or this year or the next few years or for 70 years. But is there anything under the sun here that is worth everything you have? Into which you can pour yourself with confidence that nothing will be lost. That will finally give you ultimate satisfaction and contentment and peace. That's the question he asked at the very beginning. And he keeps on asking it throughout the book. And I'll tell you what he says throughout the book, not just at the beginning. Vanity of vanities. And you can't make it any worse than that. Ultimate vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness. And that's repeated right down to chapter 12, verse 8. He starts it out that way. His conclusion is the same at the end. And all throughout the book, he's telling us the reasons why that thesis is true. And that's what has gotten this book into trouble. Shemaiah and Hillel, well-known, powerful scribes and rabbis in the first century B.C., had a big argument about this book. Shammai thought that it ought not to be in the canon, it ought not to be accepted as inspired literature, and Hillel thought it ought to be. Well, I'll tell you something. A book as strange as this in our mind, that finally wound up in the canon of inspired literature, must have had something to commend it. And I believe that says something for the book. What is the power of the witness of a Solomon? Well, as I noted, first of all, he had more money to spend than you do. And he had more wisdom than you do. Practical wisdom. The wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom of the Hebrew sage, was not the wisdom of the Greek philosopher who starts out from nothing and tries to build some reason for which to live. Always the Hebrew scholar began with a presupposition, there's a God. Never that question never enters into issue in the Bible. You don't read any book trying to prove the existence of God. There are statements that are made quite sort of alongside some other point that we may use to affirm the existence of God, reasons to affirm the existence of God. But Genesis begins in the beginning, God, and that's it. Presumed to exist. I'll tell you why I think that is. But I think it's idiotic to think otherwise. But intuitively, every human being can know that he is not the product of random influences. He had to struggle beyond his own intelligence somehow and outside of that in order to come to that conclusion. If you tell me today that we have a great challenge to try to convince the atheist that God exists, I would say, I don't think we've got any challenge. I don't think you've got a challenge to convince the atheist intellectually that God exists. What you've got a challenge is to convince anybody that God exists morally. Because we are intimidated by the thought that we are responsible to this great God and that we are not free to do anything we want to do without any kind of consequences. And when we think about that and when we contemplate that fact, we don't like what we're thinking. And so we say, there is no God. But that is contrary to the evidence. Radically contrary to the evidence. So Solomon had wisdom and he had wealth and he had power. And that just means when he engages in his experiment with life, he is able to do it better than any of us ever will. And his conclusion is, and his challenge is to us, if I didn't find anything down here that was not empty, how in the wide world do you think you will? All right. Power of the witness of Solomon. First thing that's marvelous about Solomon is his fall. How did Solomon fall? I don't know how long Solomon lived. I'm not sure it's possible to determine that. I suspect he lived less years than his father, David. David lived 70. He seems to have lived much more than that with all the activity packed into it. But 70 years. He is a worn out, burnt out old man who cannot even find sufficient heat for his body. And Solomon could well have lived less than that, I think, with you today, that he could have been no older than I am when he died. But he was so wise and humble in his youth. You remember when he prayed at Gibeah, and God said, I'll give you anything you want. And this young man said, I need wisdom to guide this people. And God said, I will not only give you that, but because you've asked for that, I'll give you wealth as well. Can you remember his prayer at the dedication of the temple? So earnest, appealing to God to give wisdom and counsel and to guide. An absolute explosion of trust. And then remember what Solomon had seen. Twice God had appeared to him. First of all at Gibeon, and we've taken note of that, and in Jerusalem, in the dedication of the temple, he also saw the glory of God as it built this newly built house. And you remember what he said? He said,
shall God in very deed dwell in this house? Why, he said, the heaven of heavens could not contain him, much less this house that I build. He had grasped so much. And think of what he had written in Proverbs. We don't seem to feel any challenge in Proverbs. That Solomon wrote these words, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. We've memorized these. Many of us trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. And especially this one in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And we don't understand how a man like that could fall. He's wiser than all men. He has more of God's good physical gifts than any other man. He experienced God personally. He was in his youth humble and submissive and insightful, and yet that same man did some of the most ungodly and foolish things you can imagine. I give you warning. We think to ourselves, I know what the Bible says. These false teachers can never bring me down. I'm not subject to their fictional arguments. I will not be drawn aside by any of that foolishness. And so we walk rather confidently through life, and the devil will eat our lunch. Not intellectually. Solomon was not brought down intellectually. He knew those gods that he worshipped the latter part of his life. When he had to bow down before, these are not gods. He knew that, and he knew it very well. Every argument you would have made in that time that exposed the foolishness of this kind of religious activity, he would have said, that's right. But what does the scripture say in 1 Kings 11, 1-4? Solomon loved many women, and they drew away his heart to worship idols. Relationships, feelings, emotions, or the avenue by which Satan brings down more people by far than the intellect. And all of us are vulnerable to that. We need to be careful as we go so boldly through life that we never say this as we observe the folly of others. I could never do that. How did that individual do that? I'll tell you this much. You hadn't been all the places you could be in. And as you, in your ease and comfort, feel confident that you would never be subject to such a thing, you better be wise and recognize that maybe that person, wrong as they are, has been a place you've never been, and you're yet untested. Better we say with the Apostle Paul, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But a witness from Solomon is powerful simply because of this fact. The power of his testimony comes because experience gives credibility. Remember the beginning words of 1 John? What we have seen, our hands have handled, our eyes have beheld, we declare to you. John's testimony is a testimony of an eyewitness. What's the power of the testimony of the apostle? They had seen him alive. They spoke about his majestic glory. They understood it from personal experience. And of course, we think sometimes if we had that experience, we wouldn't be as weak as we are. And the answer to that is a lot of people had that experience and they were weak as water. As a friend of mine says, brains water. And so, don't lean on that. But experience gives credibility. In the case of Solomon, that certainly is true. Solomon's testimony would mean something because he had been there, but not the testimony of some supposed Solomon. Now, the final things I want to say today in these rather introductory comments is, what is the message of Ecclesiastes? Let me begin in the usual rhetorical way by saying, what is not? Solomon did not write, as we've already noted, as a Greek philosopher. He's been accused, this book has been accused of teaching Stoicism, Epicureanism, Cynicism. All kinds of things have been attributed. And the reason it's done, let me tell you, is because they slice out a part of it and snatch it away from its context and make it say what Solomon never intended. That's the same thing that happens when our Jehovah's Witness friends get hold of this book and think they have got the very text that says when you die, you're dead all over like Rover. This is the end of things. Why didn't Solomon say it? That we die just like dogs? Yes, Solomon said that. And if you understand the context of it, it gives no support whatsoever to the notion that man is entirely material. None. And there are clear statements in Ecclesiastes that would say that. But Stoicism, they say he just said life is useless and meaningless and futile, and why even try to live it? You know, the best thing to do is just to get yourself impervious to all pain and all disappointment. If you don't expect anything, you won't be disappointed when nothing happens. That was Stoicism's basic theme. But this is not a Stoic. Not like one famous cynic who was trying to live his life as simply as possible. And so he was living in a wooden tub and drinking his, eating his food out of a wooden bowl. That was Diogenes. And one day he saw a little boy drinking with his hands and threw his bowl away. This the idea is we must just not have anything in our lives that will disappoint us and frustrate us that way. Well, that's not Solomon, because he tells us again and again in this book, enjoy the gifts of God. Now that was a message I needed to hear. I remember coming back from Nigeria after 3 years and living in circumstances that were very primitive. The people I lived with had so little, and I felt ashamed of what I had often. And we came back to the home of a friend of ours that we had known a long time, and he was cooking steaks on the grill. And I made some comment about this. Rather excessive. Oh, he said, shut up, Earnhardt, and enjoy the steaks. And I think Solomon says that often in this book. He says, shut up and enjoy it. You may not have it tomorrow, but enjoy it. And he says that this is not a Stoic. And he's not an Epicurean either, because that's what other people accuse him of. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. I will tell you something. It's a little hard to have a great amount of fun when you know your funeral is tomorrow. It's a little difficult. But that's not what he's saying. He believes in divine judgment. And it's not just at the end of the book. Some people have said, well, this is a very cynical book that somebody tried to clean up, and he put that little epilogue at the end so it would be orthodox. The rest of it's crazy, unorthodox, contrary to the teaching of the rest of the Old Testament. But this fellow came along and wrote that thing at the end to try to clean it up. Why in the world would anybody want to clean up a mess like that? I mean, let it go. If it's not from God, leave the whole thing out. But that is not true. What he says about judgment at the end of the book, he talks about throughout the book. What he says about God being in control at the end of the book, he says throughout the book. That's the reason I want to tell you today that this book is not the diary of a man who's just writing down what he was thinking at that time, and that you can discount all that because he hadn't gotten to the real truth until he comes to the conclusion of the book. That is not so. That's not so. And I believe it's a mistake to think of it that way. He was not a cynic because he believed life had purpose and meaning and that God was in control and that at last a righteous and just conclusion would be had. And he's certainly not a pagan because he reveres one God, knows about his commandments, urges the serious worship of God. What is the book of Ecclesiastes? The book's theme, as I've noted, is a search for ultimate meaning in the creation. What profit has a man from all his labor which he toils under the sun? And those words in Hebrew suggest arduous labor. What's the profit at last that we have? That's his question. And in many ways, Ecclesiastes is a theodicy, like Job. We say, you know, Ecclesiastes says things that are not said anywhere else in the Bible. That's not true. What about Job? He had eternity in his heart. He couldn't figure out why what was happening to him was happening to him. It didn't fit. Is God ruling in this world? Is he just? Or is this how he treats his people who give their lives to him? And you lose all your children, not to speak of all your wealth, and then lose your health. Is this the way it is? And you think that Job answers that question, don't you? Well, I challenge you to read the concluding chapters of Job and see if God ever tells Job why he suffered. Puzzling things. Human beings have to get an answer, or they feel they must have an answer to why things are the way they are. They must be able to look at life and look at the world and say, this all fits together. I want to tell you something. That's what they have said, Solomon, or what has been observed that made Solomon so pessimistic and so cynical. the truth is, what Solomon says in this book is truth. You can't figure it out. And that's the reason it is a disaster when we have observed a tragic thing happen to somebody, and we are wanting to help them realize how that fits into God's purpose. Well, your little girl died because she might have grown up to be a prostitute, and the Lord said, God forbid. But that's in us, you know. We've got to figure it out. We've got to explain to people why it's so. Let me tell you what I do now. I just stand and weep with them. Because I don't understand. Solomon, at last, doesn't answer the question. Job doesn't get an answer, except this one. You have to trust me. You have to trust me. So, it's a theodicy in a sense that that word means to justify God. To justify God from accusations that could be made against him. You let us, and Job made them, didn't he? I mean, he was a patient man. He endured. But Job, he came to the point where he was beginning to judge God about things. This is wrong. He started agreeing with his friend. He started agreeing with his friend about how things are. That the righteous don't suffer. And the only reason the righteous suffer is because they're not righteous, really. That's the principle that he accepted. And then he's arguing against God on the basis of that. And so here in this particular book, we are wrestling with this very serious question of why all this injustice and unfairness and pain and heartache are occurring under the sun with God in heaven. And it's a justification in that sense of God's righteousness and goodness, but it's maybe a justification that you did not anticipate. He doesn't hold back in his description of what is wrong and crooked about this life, and he says what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered, and you must remember that he's working with a perspective of this world and this life. Well, to conclude, not only does Solomon in this book wrestle with this question of what is ultimately profitable under the sun, but he gives practical guidance about how to live joyfully in a world that's this uncertain. And if you don't know life is uncertain, and prosperity is uncertain, and health is uncertain, by this time, you're very young. I remember how I felt then. I just thought everything would go on as it is. And everybody I love will be healthy. And there'll always be enough. And tears will be few. But I've lived long enough to know that's not true. But will it take us away from God? Should it do so? And how should we live in such a world as this? Well, two expressions you want to take note of carefully as you go through the book: under the sun, beneath the heavens, and the word vanity, which both of which predominate in the book. Vanity, which means emptiness, meaningless, sometimes because it's temporary and unsatisfying, other times because it's unjust, unrighteous, but always he hammers this theme throughout the book till everything at last under the sun is a heap of dust. And he's forced us to look above the sun. And I hope we'll be able to do that in the course of our study this week.